Friends, I would be grateful if you would turn to the text in the Bible in front of you. The second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 is a verse of huge importance to all those who are called to Christian leadership and others as well. Here it is. We have this treasure in jars of clay. In order to show that the all-surpassing power comes from God and not from us. If Richard Buse had not taught us to learn that text in Hebrews by heart, I would have invited you now to learn my text by heart. But two is too much. Anyway, you might like to commit it to memory. It is a wonderful text. It encapsulates a vital principle which we can apply to all of us and need to do so. Here it is again. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power comes from God and not from us. Well, let's analyze this text a little bit. We have this treasure. What treasure? Well, the treasure is the gospel, and the gospel is a treasure. It's a treasure of infinite worth. And Paul has described it in the previous verses, 4 and 6, as the gospel of the glory of God and the knowledge, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure. Friends, I hope the gospel is a treasure to you, and you regard it as a treasure of infinite worth. But it goes on, the second part of the sentence, we have this treasure in jars of clay. That's his description of us. It's not altogether complimentary, but it indicates that we're very frail, weak, and fragile creatures. As I'm sure all of us know, in every archaeological dig, especially in the Middle East, one thing is certain to be found, and that is bits of broken pottery, jars of clay, not only jars, but other utensils or vessels as well, but made of earthenware, very fragile and very frail. They're cheap and fragile. Perhaps here Paul is referring to those little oil lamps that people would carry around in those far-off days, lit from a wick in oil, and the treasure is the light in a jar of clay. And then there is a third part of the sentence. We have this treasure in jars of clay in order that, the Greek phrase means, or to show that, as our NIV has, the surpassing power, that is the saving power of the gospel, might be and might be seen to be coming from God and not from us. In order that, in other words, God deliberately entrusted the gospel to weak and fragile human beings in order that it might be abundantly clear that the power is his and not ours. Well, I hope we're all very familiar with the truth that is enshrined in this text. The very same truth is even more clearly stated a little later in the letter, namely in chapter 12 and verse 7, where he writes, "To keep me from becoming conceited, to keep me from an excess of boasting, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." Some kind of physical ailment. We think the evidence is that it had affected his eyesight. It might have been malaria that gave him bad eyesight. But he had a thorn in the flesh. Three times, he goes on, I pleaded with the Lord Jesus to take it away from me. But he said to me, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I wonder if a little reluctantly and uncertainly you'd allow me to give you a personal illustration of this truth. We go back many years to June 1958, when I was privileged to lead an 8-day mission in the University of Sydney in Australia. On the last night, the meeting was scheduled to be held in the imposing Great Hall of the University, which seats about 1,000 people. But the problem was that I had caught a bug, as we would say, or a wog, as the Australians would say. And it totally deprived me of speech. Shortly before the meeting began, some student leaders gathered round me to pray, and I asked them to read 2 Corinthians chapter 12. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast of my weaknesses so that Christ's power might rest upon me. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And these Australian Sydney students read that passage and then they gathered round and they prayed that that text might be fulfilled in me that very evening. Well, the hall was absolutely packed with, I guess, 1,000 students. And there was an air of excited expectation. But I'd lost my voice. I could only croak my address like a raven into the microphone in a monotone. I was utterly unable to modulate my voice or for that matter assert my personality in any way. It was embarrassing in the extreme. It was a pathetic display of human weakness. But when the time came to issue an invitation to the students to respond to the gospel, there was an immediate and eager response. Why do I tell you that story? Well, I have been back since 1958 to Australia for 10 times. On 10 occasions I've been back. And it is true to tell you that every single time I've gone back, somebody has come up to me somewhere and has said to me, "Do you remember that final night of the mission in the Great Hall of the University of Sydney when you lost your voice?" And I've replied, "Indeed, I remember. How could I possibly forget?" Well, they went on. I was converted that night. I came to Christ that night. It was to me a glorious example of the truth that is given us in this passage. Power through weakness. Divine power through human weakness. Power through weakness is the overriding theme of the Corinthian correspondence. And in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, 7 times Paul reverts to the same theme. Because God knows, and I guess you and I know as well, that the greatest danger to our human life is our pride. The lust for power has characterized the human story ever since Adam and Eve were offered power in exchange for disobedience. Power. What do you think of power? We see it everywhere, in politics and in public life, in big business and industry, in the professions, yes, and alas, in the church. In clergy who hold the reins of government and refuse to share them with the lay people. Not, I'm glad to say, an offense that is committed here. We see it too in preachers, since the pulpit is a very dangerous place for any child of Adam to occupy. Power. It's more intoxicating than alcohol, and it's more addictive than drugs. It was, you may remember, a man called Lord Acton, a 19th century British politician who was a personal friend of the Prime Minister Gladstone, who composed the well-known epigram, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." Lord Acton saw democracy being corrupted by power struggles. He was a Roman Catholic, and he went to Rome for the First Vatican Council meetings in 1870. Lord Acton strongly opposed the proposal to attribute infallibility to the Pope. He saw it as power corrupting the Church. But let's turn from Roman Catholicism to Evangelicalism. And I want to confess to you here that I'm frightened of the contemporary evangelical lust for power, even for the power of the Holy Spirit. Why do we want power? Is it genuinely power for witness, power for holiness, power for humble service? Or is it perhaps a mask for personal ambition and a desire to boost our own ego? We need to ask ourselves these questions. I want to speak about an African Christian. I'm not going to mention his name or his country, because I don't like speaking of somebody behind their back. But this gentleman, I've read his book, which is called The Release of Power. There's much about him that I admire, his missionary zeal, his engagement in social action and other things. But in his book, The Release of Power, he writes, "The end time church is a church of power. It is a ruling and a reigning church. Once you are saved, you become a power-loaded personality. So let's step into power. It is our birthright." And I regret to say, but it isn't. Power through weakness is, but not power on its own. And even, you know, if I must say it, even some evangelism is a disguised form of imperialism. It is a disguised form of building our own empires instead of the kingdom of God. Friends, I hope you agree with me that there is only one imperialism that is Christian, and that is concern for His Imperial Majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other kind of imperialism is sinful. So we've looked thus far at verse 7. And it tells us that God entrusts the gospel to weak vessels. And have you noticed this? He does it deliberately. He allows us to be weak and afflicted in order to show beyond any doubt that in all evangelism, the saving power is not ours, it's His. And we don't take credit to ourselves. I say it again, we have this treasure in jars of clay, in order that, or to show that, the power belongs to Him and not to us. So now let's leave verse 7 that has given us the principle that comes several times in the Corinthian correspondence. And we come to the second part of our text, which is four paradoxes in verses 8 and 9. What does Paul mean by jars of clay? Well, partly persecution, partly a physical ailment, the thorn in the flesh we mentioned a few moments ago, partly the pressures of responsibility in that he was looking after the churches all over Asia Minor, partly nervousness. Have you ever thought of Paul as a nervous man? He tells us he was. He says that when he came to Corinth for the first time, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Or as J.B. Phillips puts it, "I was nervous and rather shaky." And so now in verses 8 and 9, he elaborates these things. "I was hard pressed," he says, "but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." And I want us to see that What Paul is saying is that God deliberately allowed those experiences for him, but restrained them so that he was not altogether destroyed by them. I wonder if some of you know the name of Dr. Gaius Davis. He recently retired after 25 years clinical experience as a consultant psychiatrist. Gaius Davis wrote a book some years ago entitled Genius and Grace. And in it he introduces us to 9 distinguished and even heroic Christian leaders who have all suffered painful handicaps and disabilities. He speaks of Luther in the 16th century, Bunyan in the 17th century, William Cooper in the 18th century, Lord Shaftesbury in the 19th century, and Amy Carmichael, C.S. Lewis, and J.B. Phillips in the 20th century. Now, Dr. Gaius Davis's purpose in introducing us to these men and women was not to debunk them, not at all, but rather the reverse, to show how divine grace enabled them to cope with their human weaknesses. His particular focus, interestingly enough, is on their obsessive compulsive disorders, on their anxiety, depression, guilt, darkness, and doubt. Now the Bible does not conceal the foibles and the failures of its great characters. No, it tells us quite plainly what they were like, and we shouldn't conceal them either. Fundamental to Dr. Gaius Davis' thesis are 2 convictions that I would like to ask you to consider carefully. 1, grace does not change our personality. To be sure, we are a new creation in Christ. Grace does change our outlook, our ambitions, our motives, our behavior, but it doesn't change our inherited disposition or temperament. So you see, if you were an extrovert before you were converted, you will be an extrovert afterwards, but you will be easier to live with. And if you were an introvert before you were converted, you will be an introvert afterwards, but you will find it easier to live with yourself. So you see, we can find grace in our troubles, even if we retain our inherited disposition. And then the second thing that Dr. Gaius Davis teaches in his book is that grace does not render us immune to physical or mental illness. See, there is a tendency, particularly among evangelical believers, to declare that it is improper or inappropriate for Christians to be sick. You have no business to be depressed, they say. But no, although God can and does heal, and all healing is divine healing, yet he often leaves us to struggle with our disabilities and to bear our pain. Some of God's greatest heroes and heroines have been eccentric and neurotic and have even suffered repeated breakdowns. So it is essential for us to gain this message. It is not that God removes our weaknesses, but that his grace is sufficient for us in them. So friend, let me ask you, what is your weakness? I have many, but what is yours? What is the earthenness of your clay pot? Is it some congenital disorder? Is it shyness, nervousness, depression, darkness and doubt, even while clinging to the promises of God? Is it a broken relationship? The pressures of overwork? It's understandable that you and I should pray not 3 times, but 33 times, that Jesus would deliver us. But sometimes he says no. Now there are two more verses for us to look at. I hope you have your Bible still open. We're looking at now at verses 10 and 11, which introduce us to death and resurrection. Paul is pursuing the same principle. Indeed, he's reinforcing it in what he writes, but he changes his vocabulary and his imagery. Instead of God's power in human weakness, it is Christ's life in our death or in our mortality. What is this dying, this bearing about in our bodies, the dying of Jesus? What is he talking about? Well, he is not referring to the once and for all death to sin, which we have died with Christ. He is not referring to the daily dying to self as we take up our cross and follow Christ. No, he is referring to a continuous experience in our bodies of weakness, fragility, and mortality. These two verses, 10 and 11, these two verses begin differently. Look at the text, verse 10. We always carry about in our body the death of Jesus. And verse 11, we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. So they are different in their beginnings, but the end of each of them is almost identical. It is in order that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. So we're not promised health and healing, but we are promised that the resurrection life of Jesus can be made manifest in our mortal bodies. Have you experienced this? I think I have. I hope I may say it humbly. But I think I know what it is, even in the midst of fatigue, sickness, pain, in my case, old age, the indwelling life of Jesus gives us a certain vigor or vitality that we would not know otherwise. So then you would expect him to finish in verse 12 that death is at work in us and life is also at work in us. But he doesn't. He ends, and life is at work in you. For the new life that Paul's converts were experiencing was due to his willingness to suffer and even die on their behalf. So how do we conclude? What have we learned? What is the dominant thought of this passage? It is, I think, that God deliberately allows us to experience weakness. Deliberately, he does. In fact, it may be interesting to you to know that three times in this passage, in verse 7, verse 10, and 11, he uses the same little Greek conjunction, in order that God allows this to happen, our weakness, our infirmity, in order that it may be plain that the all-sufficient power is his and not ours. Or again, he allows us to carry around in our bodies the dying, the mortality of the Lord Jesus, in order that his life may also be manifest in our mortal bodies. So you know, what we've been considering this morning is one of the great paradoxes of Christianity, that power is to be found in weakness and life is to be experienced in death. I hope we'll try and remember that. It is a paradox, but it is a wonderful truth to lay hold of. Let's pray. Maybe in a few moments of quietness we could bring to God our experience of weakness or fragility or suffering of some other kind. Something that God evidently is allowing us to continue to endure. We may often have prayed to be delivered from it, but let us now rejoice that his power is made perfect in our weakness. We ask for forgiveness, Heavenly Father, for the times when we have rebelled against some providence in your life, in our lives. And we ask that we may learn increasingly in the days to come that we have treasure in jars of clay, so that it may be abundantly clear that the saving power of the gospel is yours and not ours. We ask these things for the glory of your great name. Amen.